continue in our study in the book of Acts, and we come to a familiar passage today. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we realize that the church now has gone through transition and change. It is expanding at a rapid rate to the dismay of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Others are concerned about the influence that this new sect of zealous believers may have on the world. Some have already plotted to try and bring to an end the spread of this scourge. And yet, on every attempt, God has intervened and has given them not only boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel, but has also given them guidance as to how they might deal with the opposition that had come. It is a beautiful narrative as it unfolds, and we see the very hand of God so clearly displayed in the lives of these new believers, knowing that what will come from them will be the legacy upon which you and I depend today. What God did in Acts directly influences who we are right now. So the divine legacy that we see lives on. It is something that is perpetuated in all of us, and to the degree that we likewise follow the model that has been established for us, we see the same kinds of results. God is glorified because others are coming to Him through the declaration of believers and disciples in the transformation of their lives. The external threats that were brought to bear against the church in these early days will escalate exponentially, just as the believers also are increasing exponentially. But there is another kind of threat to the church today as it was then. And that threat is not external, but rather is internal. And it is a sense of disunity that seems often to creep into congregations and local bodies of believers. Disunity is something that threatens the very foundation of our church, and it brings about conflict that poses an additional threat through the spread that always inevitably comes. The early church was not immune to this any more than we are. And so what we see in the passage today, while it may resonate along other themes that you may have heard in the past, at the very center of what's happening here is an internal conflict that threatens to distract the church from its primary mission. And the question is, how does the church handle it? What is the church supposed to look like in conflict? So the title of this message is simply The Church in Conflict, and we find it in Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, where it says, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." There's a couple of things that need to come out of this as we go, and I'm just going to share with you some simple points along the way. But let's agree, at least at this point, that conflict in the church is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. I might take it one step further and say conflict in any relationship is inevitable. If there's more than one person, conflict is an inevitability that is going to take place along the way. Avoiding it, denying it, refusing it, trying to crush it, all of these kinds of things are not going to resolve it. The issue is not even the problem that we have conflict, it is how we manage it and what we do about it. If we do not take steps to deal with it, if we do not respond to it in a godly and biblical manner, then what happens, at least in the case of the church, is it becomes the focus of attention so much so that the church stops being the church. You see, the only time we are the church is not when we gather in the building. The only time we are the church is that when we are unified together along the purpose of bringing glory to the living God through lives that are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are doing that, we're the church. But when we're dealing with other things, we are not the church. We're just a group of ticked off people. We got to deal with the conflict. We got to work through the process. We've got to keep the main thing, and stay focused on the calling that God has issued. But to hope that it never happens is a vain effort. The question is not whether it will come, but when, and what will we do about it? Conflict is inevitable. I might add to that that when you look at the passage in verse 1, it says, as the disciples were increasing in number, a lot of times conflict arises when great change is taking place. When a church goes through a lot of growth, or when it goes through a lot of transformation, or when a culture goes through those kinds of issues, it is often in the midst of that transitional phase that we see conflict erupt. It's because we feel a little vulnerable. We feel a little bit out on the edge in a place where we've never been before. Does any of that sound familiar to you? It certainly does to me. As a church, we have been in a constant state of transition and transformation, and I believe that is intentional, and I believe that is biblical. However, I also know that it's a little bit unnerving. Yesterday was a huge day for us, of course, with Justin Jennifer getting married, and so that comes as no surprise. But what was a surprise to me was the sense of sadness that I felt. When Brad and Brianna got married, we knew that they were going to be living a few blocks and that they would be here for a while, and it wasn't too big a deal. But when Justin and Jennifer got married, we knew that they would go on their honeymoon this week, and when they come back, they'll pack their things and we'll move them away. And there was this sense of sadness. And I haven't been able to get over it, quite frankly. I'm the one who, when the kids were growing up, kept saying, boy, I'll be glad when you guys are out of my house. I'm the one who said, just think, honey, it'll just be you and me and it'll be wonderful. And I have to admit, there were a few times that I thought it would really be that way. But I've come to realize that's not how it is. I know that it'll be fine, and I know that we'll all go through this change and transition, and we'll all adjust, and everything will be okay. And I know that they're doing what God has called them to do, and I would not have them do anything else. But I got to tell you, it kind of makes me really sad. Transition brings about conflict. Sometimes it is among people. Sometimes it's inside of us. But it's inevitable. And sometimes it comes in the midst of great change, even for the better. I see all of this from a personal standpoint. I see all of this from a church standpoint. And I believe this is exactly where God has placed us as Temple Baptist Church in these days. We are seeing increasing numbers of people that are coming to Christ, that are committing their lives to disciples, to being discipled. And we are seeing all of these things take place. And it's in the midst of this sometimes that conflict is fostered. It says that while this was going on, there was a complaint. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews were obviously Hebrew-speaking Jews. And most of the Hebrew-speaking Jews lived in Jerusalem or Judea. The Greek-speaking Jews lived somewhere outside of those bounds. Many had already been scattered throughout the known world, and because of that, they spoke Greek all the time, which identified them more with the Gentile world, but they were Jews by birth and even committed to the worship of God and the practice of Judaism. But you can see there was a segregation. There was some disunity even perhaps before this issue arose. They were separated by not just geographical boundaries, but they were also separated by some of the cultural influence that they had. Are we like that? Is everyone in this room exactly the same culturally, geographically? Of course not. We come from different parts of the country. We have different influences in our lives. We experience things in different ways. Even our personality somewhat set us apart. And yet the church is always supposed to be this one place where people of all kinds of backgrounds and experience find one central focus in Jesus Christ. What identifies us, what unites us, what keeps us, and what makes us the kind of living organism that can declare the truth of Jesus Christ is the fact that we are different and yet we are all the same in our need for Jesus. Hellenist, Hebrews, complaining with one another. It's also interesting to me, and it's a separate sermon, so I won't preach it today. I'll have to come back and do it another day. But notice that when the church was formed, and that almost immediately, and I realize this is weeks, perhaps months after Pentecost, that we're reading about in the narrative. But as this time has gone by, just in this very brief period of time, they have already begun to establish ongoing ministry. And when they did, what was the ministry? It was preaching the word, and it was taking care of the widows and orphans. I found that interesting. Is it possible to be the church and not care about the suffering of others? Is it possible to be the church and not care about and act on in response to the needs of those around us? I would suggest to you, in fact, declare to you, that it is not possible to be the church, not in a biblical sense. If the only thing that we are concerned about is ourselves, and we are not concerned about those in need, then we are not the church. Again, we're just a group of selfish people now. Before, we're just a group of ticked off people. Now we're a group of selfish people if we are not concerned about the needs of others. I believe that this church is concerned about the needs of others, but I also believe that we could do far more than we do. And I believe that as we grow and increase, and as God continues the transformation of the church, even in the midst of conflict, He is going to give us a deeper heart, a greater longing for the needs of those around us. And we need to be sensitive to that and ready to respond. Conflict is inevitable, but we also see that the power of the church is in the priority of preaching the word and prayer. Look at what it says in the next verse. In verse 2, and then again also in verse 4, it says, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" In verse 4, it says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The power of the church, the disciples understood, was in the priority of preaching God's word. If that was to diminish in any way, then it wouldn't matter how many good deeds they did. It wouldn't matter how they divided resources or who they took care of. It wouldn't matter what they did. In fact, if they stopped preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if they stopped teaching the word of God, and if they stopped the priority of prayer, everything else would falter. What was true then is certainly true now, and that must be a reminder to us that the power that the church possesses, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us, is only going to come to the degree that we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it means the teaching and the preaching that comes from this pulpit, or whether it is the teaching and the ministry that comes from the classroom, whether it is in the music and the declaration of the gospel that is in the words of the songs we sing, or whether it is in the way we live and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit through our lives in gifts that are given to others, all of that is the declaration, proclamation, and proclaiming of Jesus Christ, of the Word of God. And it must remain priority. When conflict arose, the disciples didn't rush out to put out the fires. They stayed where they were, and they considered through prayer what God would have them to do. And they said, "It is not good that we would give up the preaching of the word." There's another sermon in this verse too, by the way. If you want to hear it, I can stay late today, and I could preach that one later on. You could do a double header or double feature. Actually, that's not true. I can't stay late, and I can't do it again. I'm planning on slipping into a coma when this service is over. But the other sermon is there. And that sermon is on the expectation of spiritual leaders. What is the expectation that you have of me as your pastor? You expect me to be there to help and support during times of crisis, rightfully so. You expect me to visit all 650 of our church members weekly. You expect me to be there at the hospital. And if you're there for an extended time, I need to be there multiple times. You expect me to prepare sermons that are well presented, theologically deep, challenging to your spirit and soul, and given in a manner that will attract others and help them to grow and understand. I need to be witnessing so that people are getting saved. I need to be taking care of those that are in conflict or having trouble. Any problems that arise, I'm to counsel through those. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, that sounds about right. I want to tell you, I try to do all those things. Well, not visiting all the members every week. I don't try to do that. I try to do all of those things. And sometimes I got to tell you that the expectation that I sense, whether it's real or whether it's self-imposed, sometimes draws my attention away from the preparation of the preaching of the Word, away from the time that I need to spend in prayer in order to deal with whatever it is that either you have put on me or I have put on myself. And so what I'm telling you in this is that I am still going to do my level best to be sure that I am available to you for any pastoral need that you have that I can reasonably meet. But along the way, I am going to be very careful in these last years of my ministry life. I'm going to be very careful that it does not bring about the suffering of the preparation and the preaching of the Word. That must be priority. I said I wasn't going to preach that second sermon, didn't I? Sorry about that. That's actually just the introduction. The power of the church then was in the priority of preaching the Word, and you and I need to understand that as we go through transformations and transitions, and as God continues to lead us into new areas and realms of ministry, that we must, along the way, never, ever forget that the priority, number one, for everything that we do externally must be the proclamation of God's Word and the discipling of believers with the Word. We also see, though, in verse 3 that God, in the midst of this, has equipped the body to meet the needs of her members. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. God has equipped the body to meet the needs of its members. Now, some believe that this is the original deacon, that this is when deacons were chosen. That's very possibly true, although it's never actually stated. We just know that later on there are people chosen in similar fashion who are given an official role, and it is a deacon. There is some confusion about deacons, and this would be the third or fourth sermon that could have come out of this, and I won't preach it either. There's some confusion about deacons and the role that deacons have, and not everyone is in agreement on what that is. But here's what we can say conclusively. If Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, describes the office of deacon in its original state, then it is very clear, eminently clear, that the purpose of deacons has always been service and ministry. Now, our deacons talk about that, and that is their priority, and that is what they do. They serve and they minister. Some of our deacons may give leadership in particular areas of the church, but they do so out of service in ministry. Some of them may respond to particular needs that individuals or groups have along the way, but they do so out of service in ministry. We are together. We work together in order to meet the needs of our church membership. And so here we see a model for deacons. Whether it is a reference to them or not is irrelevant. This is the model. But we also see a model for all members. This is who we are to be. God is always going to meet the needs of her church, not through the pastor and not through a staff. He is going to meet those daily ongoing needs through the membership. As you express the gift that He has given you, as you minister and serve to help meet the needs of others. Remember I said we can't be the church and ignore the needs of those around us. And so we've got to be engaged, involved. Not everyone does the same thing. Not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone's called to the same ministry. But everyone is called to be involved in the process of meeting the needs of our membership. God has equipped the body to do that. It is my responsibility to not only give you that opportunity, but also to continue that equipping process so that we may be the people that God has called us and made us to be. So in the early church, the disciples instructed them, choose 7 from among you. Notice that the leaders that they chose were to be of good repute, full of the Spirit. There is a woman named Bertha, referred to by most of the older Southern Baptists as Ms. Bertha. For years, Ms. Bertha was an inspired speaker to churches and conventions and groups and gatherings of all kinds. I barely knew of her, but heard her speak on several occasions, and she was a grand lady. There was also a gentleman who was probably about her age that pastored a large church in Mobile, Alabama. His name was Fred Wolf. And most of us only referred to him as Brother Fred. And one time, Brother Fred was invited to preach a revival over at First Baptist Washington, and Monty Schinkel was pastor, and he called me. He said, come over and we'll go to lunch with Brother Fred. I want you to meet him. And it was a great opportunity. Fred Wolf had been a leader in our convention through some very important times of crisis. He served in many of the leadership capacities for our national convention and organizations. Had a great, great church. And so we went over and we had lunch together. Along the way, he was telling the story about a deacon banquet that he had put together. And in his church at that time, they were using a family ministry plan, and so they had to have a certain number of deacons, and since their church had several thousand in regular attendance, they would have had hundreds of deacons. And so he gathered all of these deacons together for this dinner, and he asked Ms. Bertha to speak to them. And so he said, when we walked into the hall where we had set up the meal, and we walked up to the stage, he said, Ms. Bertha paused at the steps and turned to me and said, Brother Fred, are all of these men deacons? And he said, yes, Miss Bertha, all of them are deacons. She said, Brother Fred, are all of these men qualified? And he said, well, I believe so, Miss Bertha. We've thoroughly examined them according to the scriptures, and I believe they are qualified. She said, Brother Fred, you're telling me that all of these men are full of the Holy Spirit? And he said, I think so, Miss Bertha. She said, oh my, if that is true, this is an unstoppable army. Have you ever noticed that the qualifications of deacons sometimes get lost in the personality traits of churches? Some churches seem to think that a person is born to lead if that person complains loudly and often. Let me say to you that if you are the kind of person who complains loudly and often, I will always be against your being in a leadership role. Always. I will not be your enemy. I will be your obstacle. I do not believe that leaders are going to be established full of the Holy Spirit if the only thing they are known for is complaining loudly and often. A lot of times we believe that leaders are born because of attendance records. Are you a leader simply because you attend more often than anyone else? Again, if that is the only qualification that you can offer, then it isn't sufficient. Many believe that leaders are born because of the ability to keep all of the rules and the regulations. I am convinced that being full of the Holy Spirit is having the humility to realize that we are not perfect and that we will never keep all of the rules and regulations. And I would much rather have a leader that is broken and humble before God than one that is arrogant and filled with pride. Leaders must be of good repute. We cannot live our lives in a public view in such a way that it would bring disrepute on the gospel, disrepute on the Word of God. And yet at the same time, it is not the public image that matters most. It is the internal Spirit of God within you. And if we are full of the Holy Spirit, how will we know? How will we know when leaders are full of the Holy Spirit? It isn't hard. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, whether you are in a leadership role, a deacon ministry, or just Joe, average Christian, it doesn't make any difference. We are filled with the Spirit when we give the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Being filled with the Spirit is only defined by the qualities of the Holy Spirit that are manifested through our lives. And leaders, as God is calling you out, as God has already established you, deacons, Sunday school teachers, committee members, people who serve in every role, every capacity, hear me and hear me well. Your greatest qualification for ministry and service in this world is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Please, we need you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Choose, he said. Men are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it says that they did. In verse 5, it pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. They endorsed them. They gave them the ability to do what God had called them to do. And so they were to serve. What was the result? Well, we see in verse 5 the unity of the church. In verse 7, we see something else. We see that the Word of God continued to increase. And so what we discover in verses 5 through 7 is that unity expands God's mission. They dealt with the conflict. They worked through it in a biblical fashion. They came to godly conclusions, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit to a resolution. It brought unity back to the body. They all agree. It pleased the whole gathering, it said in verse 5, so that in verse 7, the Word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of even the priests became obedient to the faith. There we are at that unstoppable army. God has called us not to avoid conflict, but to deal with it graciously and biblically, realizing that it is inevitable, understanding along the way that anything that distracts us from the priority of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ must be dealt with and handled in a manner that we all can agree to, Because God has equipped the body to meet the needs of her members, and we need to be involved in ministry. And God is going to call people out to give leadership to particular areas of ministry. And when He does, it is not the obvious signs that we often look to in our world, but it is something that is much more spiritual that we need to consider. And that is, are we filled with the Holy Spirit? It isn't hard to realize. Just take the fruit of the Spirit and measure accordingly. When we do, God guides us through, and what comes out on the other side is something even better than what we had when it started. The church was stronger, they were more empowered, they were more unified, and God honored that as many, many continued to believe. I think that that process is something that can be replayed over and over in the church today. And while the circumstances that we have now are a little different, the realities that were present then and the principles that applied to them also remain for us. The question isn't, will we be a church in conflict? I think we will. But the question is, how will we deal with it? And when it is done, will we be together, agreed on the priority of the proclamation of Jesus, working together to help each other in unity of purpose, knowing that in so doing, that the Spirit will multiply greatly and call many out to Himself. I believe that we all understand. I believe that understanding is the beginning of change. May God guide us with His wisdom, that we will be a church that represents Jesus.